Our scripture reading this evening is once again 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. Actually, we will extend that to the end of the passage, 1 through 13. Listen carefully to God's holy word. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, that he may not fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Let these also first be tested. Let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women likewise, we might better translate this wives, must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So far, the reading of God's word. Would you please be seated as we turn to the Lord in prayer once again to seek His face upon the preaching of His word. Eternal and merciful Father, we look to You, the God of all wisdom, the One who has ordained these things, the One who has set them forth by the pens of Your holy writers of Scripture, who has given us a record of Your requirements for the continuing offices of the church. Would You be with us now as we consider these things? Send Your Spirit that He might give us illumination and insight into Your holy word. Hear us, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. About 175 years ago, Samuel Miller, a professor at Princeton Seminary, back in the days when Princeton was a bastion of orthodoxy, wrote these words in his book, The Ruling Elder. It is plain from the Word of God, as well as from uniform experience, that the government of the church is a matter of great importance, that the form, as well as the administration of that government, is more vitally connected with the peace, purity, and edification of the church than many Christians believe. And of consequence, that is no small part of fidelity to our Master to hold fast the form of ecclesiastical order, as well as the form of sound words, which He has delivered up to the saints. As we finish our study this evening of the biblical qualifications for the office of elder, I remind you that this is one of Paul's trustworthy statements, that Paul puts the qualifications for the office of elder alongside the importance of purity in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You must, not only in the form of that government, but in the administration of that government, hold to this trustworthy saying, Paul says. These are vital things for the church. It is your responsibility. We have this by precedent in Acts chapter 6 to, during such seasons as we open up for nominations for officers in the church, to put forth men whom you as members of the Church of Jesus Christ and this local church in particular deem to be qualified for the office of elder or the office of deacon. And if you are going to nominate men and if you are going to vote on those men as they are presented as certified by the session as qualified for office, then you need to understand the qualifications for that office. Now, we began this morning by looking at some preliminary considerations, understanding that an overseer is one who watches over the welfare of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, a continuing office appointed by Christ to meet the needs, to take care of His flock here on earth in His absence. An overseer is an elder. An elder is an overseer. These are interchangeable. These don't establish hierarchy in the church, but rather the word overseer establishes a particular function that the elder performs in the church, and that is the shepherding of the flock of God, which Paul lined out for the elders of Ephesus there in Acts chapter 20 when he says, "Take heed for yourselves and also for the flock of God over whom He has made you overseers." Secondly, we said that an overseer must be a man. Maleness is one of the requirements for the office of overseer. Also, we said that it's a good thing that men of Christ's church ought to consider. It's a noble thing, Paul says, if a man aspires to the office of overseer. And then we said that the elder must, it is necessary, that he has all these qualities, that he possess them all, and not in their greatest measure, but that he possess each quality in some measure as to be approved as an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ. This morning we began with personal requirements. We said that in the first place, within the church, he must be above reproach. That means he must be morally blameless. He must be the husband of one wife or a one-woman man, a divorced man. If his wife has died, if a man's wife has died and he has remarried, he is not disqualified from office. If a man divorces for biblical reasons, if he has biblical grounds for that divorce and he remarries, this does not disqualify him for the office of elder. If a man divorces his wife on biblical grounds and he remains single, it doesn't disqualify him. Singleness does not disqualify a man for the office of elder. It's not necessary that he be married. If he is married, that's the rule, and the qualification is stated in terms of the rule. If he is married, he must be a one-woman man, and he must exercise fidelity to his wife and sexual fidelity to the seventh commandment. He must be spiritually disciplined, not addicted to wine, self-controlled. He must be patient, not pugnacious, not a bully, insisting on his own way, uncontentious, free from the love of money. These are the personal requirements that the Lord has set forth for us through the Apostle Paul within the church. And outside the church, we also noticed under this personal requirement that he must have a good reputation among outsiders. So much then for the personal requirements. We want to look this evening at the domestic requirements or the family requirements, and then furthermore the ecclesiastical requirements. Those are those two that we said stand out above all the rest, that is, ruling and teaching in the church. First then, the domestic or family requirements. A man must know how to manage his own household. If a man can't manage his own household, Paul says, how will he manage in the church of God? How will he rule? How will he take care of the church of God? The most natural way to evaluate the gifts of a man in ruling in the church is to observe how he handles the affairs of his own household. If he has children, what's his relationship like with his children? Is there a mixture of firmness and yet gentleness and patience with his children? Are his children under control? That's the qualification here. If he does have children, how does he behave toward them? How do they behave toward him in the home? Are they submissive to his authority? Do they show a good attitude toward authority outside the church? In light of the fact that the qualification is stated in both passages. Now, we have a parallel passage in Titus chapter 1, where Titus also has something of a short list of the qualifications for the office of elder. Now, in light of the fact that both of these mention children in the plural, some think that an elder or an overseer must have not only a child, but also children in the plural in order to rule in the church. The rationale, unbiblical as it is, I suppose, is that unless a man is married and has children and has experience in marriage and child rearing, then he can't advise others in their marriage and can't advise them in their child rearing responsibilities. But to say that a man whom God has gifted with wisdom in his word can't teach, can't instruct those who are married, not being married himself, and can't instruct parents, not having children himself, is nothing less than arrogance. We'd have to, again, eliminate the Apostle Paul. Paul was an elder. Peter identifies himself as a fellow elder as he speaks to elders in 1 Peter 5. Peter was an apostle. Paul was an apostle. And so we would have to eliminate Paul from the office that he held if officers must be married and if they must have children in the plural. Furthermore, some argue, in light of the parallel passage that I've mentioned in Titus 1, that an elder's children must be converted if he has children. They do so on the basis of Titus 1:6, which says, namely, if a man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who, as this translation renders it, believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Now it's worth giving some consideration to this particular qualification. Does Paul, in his letter to Titus, indicate to the church that a man must have believing children? Well, it all comes down to how we translate this word believe. The word is used in two different senses in the Bible. It's used in the sense of trusting, as it's translated in the New American Standard and many others. But it's also used in the sense of being trustworthy or faithful, as the King James and the New King James translate the word. That puts a completely different light on things, rather than suggesting then that a man's children must be converted. It suggests that they must be faithful, and especially that they must be faithful in the way that Titus specifies for us here in verse 6. I think what he's doing here is spelling it out. He's saying he must have children who believe and are not accused of dissipation or rebellion. That means they must be in control. They must not be. They cannot be accused of outward rebellion against authority. And notice that this fits well with what Paul has said in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And notice, too, that this word is not included in the list in 1 Timothy, which is longer and more exhaustive. And you would think that if Paul were going to give conversion of children as a qualification for elders, that it wouldn't be omitted from this list in 1 Timothy 3. No, the parallel in 1 Timothy 3 fits best with the way we've translated, or the way I've suggested that we translate Titus 1:6. He must keep his children under control with all dignity. Titus is broader, and so that control, that it spills over in not only just in the home, but in the church. The children of elders must be faithful to the degree that they're not in rebellion against the elders of the church. They're in the covenant, as children of the covenant, under their parents. They're in worship with their parents. And there is no outward rebellion either in the home or in the church. I think this fits well with both what Titus and Timothy teach us. And I think that's the understanding that we ought to have. Now, the man's wife is, if he's married, we need to ask in terms of this qualification that a man manage his own household well. We need to ask, how does he relate to his wife? Is their marriage an example to the flock? Are they following Paul's directives in Ephesians chapter 5? Does he love his wife as Christ loves the church? Is he seeking to sacrificially show that love to her? Is she under submission to him? Now, the requirements for elders' wives are found in 3:11. The first, before we get there, I think, is that subjection. We have to ask, who wears the pants at home? Is he ruling the household, or does she rule the household? But then, as we go on in this passage, the requirements for both elders' and deacons' wives are found in verse 11, where I have suggested that we translate this, wives likewise must be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Wives must be dignified, they must be honorable, they must be of good character, they must be worthy of respect in the church, they must not be gossips. Especially elders' wives are privy to certain information in the church. And so they must be those who can keep those things which ought to be kept private to themselves. She must be temperate, self-controlled, as is the qualification of the elder himself. Self-control. This is a woman who has herself in check. And then, finally, faithful in all things. Now, a man whose wife is not converted should not be an elder in the church. Now, some might object that if a man's children don't have to be converted, why is it that his wife must be converted? And the answer is that by virtue of her marriage to the man, she is a helpmeet in his vocational calling, and she's a helpmeet in his spiritual calling as well. And so a wife must be converted. Note that there are Christian characteristics or Christian qualities listed of her here in verse 11. An elder's wife, an overseer's wife, must be converted. Calvin held that 1 Timothy 3:11 refers to wives both of elders and deacons, and commenting on this verse says he means the deacons and bishops, for they must be aids to their husbands in office and they cannot be unless their behavior excels that of others. Now, we don't look at elders' wives and expect them. We don't look at deacons' wives, for that matter. We don't look at pastors' wives and expect bigger things of them than other women. We don't expect them to have the gifts that their husbands have. We expect them to support the ministry of their husbands. But these are the minimum requirements then for wives. And so a man's management capabilities in the household are a measure of his management capabilities in the church, Paul says. The argument is from the lesser to the greater. If a man can't manage his home, he can't manage things when it comes to the affairs of the church. A man's marriage and relationship to his children must serve as an example to the flock if he's called to be a shepherd. And then finally, as we consider these domestic or family requirements, there is this matter of hospitality. The adjective here means lover of strangers. One who shows love or kindness to strangers. That wouldn't seem to be all that important for an officer in the church, but this qualification can hardly be overemphasized. And while hospitality isn't as important as it once was, as it was in the ancient church, nevertheless, it is important in our day and time, and it's become a means, a vessel, both of evangelism and nurture in the church. And so a man who serves in the office of overseer, Paul says, must be committed, and his wife must share that commitment to hospitality. Secondly, tonight, we want to look at ecclesiastical requirements. Now, before we do, I want to remind you what we've said so far, that the elder by his title must be a mature Christian. And this is the sum of everything that we've said about his qualifications. But we've said that there are two qualifications that stand out above all the others. And that's the qualification for rule and the qualification for teaching in the church. Without these two gifts of rule and teaching, the overseer would be like a blind artist or like a deaf vocalist. These gifts cannot be divided in an elder. He rules by his teaching. He teaches in his ruling. They're like Siamese twin virtues. Severed, they both die. And an elder must not only possess these gifts, he must possess them to an advanced degree. Now, we're not saying that he must possess them in perfection, but he must possess them in an advanced degree over that of the average member of the church. Nevertheless, we need to keep in mind that they're never found in perfect balance, except in the only perfect ruler and teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so first, an elder must be able to rule. This is implied again in the domestic qualities. Can't rule in his home, can't rule in the church. Specifically, Paul says he must be able to manage and care for the flock of God. Management implies that he must be a leader. He must know how to properly exercise authority in the church. He's not a tyrant. He doesn't abuse authority, but rather he seeks to lead by example and principle. All the skills of management come into play here. Planning, organization, delegation, evaluation, all these things come into play. A good manager, while being firm, is also fair-minded and takes care of his people. It'll be immediately apparent if a man is elected to office and he only cares about meeting his own agenda. This is a phenomenon that takes place over and over and over again in the corporate world. There are men who may even feign interest in the lives of their employees, but it becomes very apparent that all they're interested in doing is using their employees to advance their own careers and advance their own agendas. A man who rules in the church cannot be like that. All the qualifications we've been discussing must come together so that an elder rules with spiritual maturity, makes wise decisions with patience and gentleness. Furthermore, an elder must be able to teach. Now, the first thing that we must say here about teaching is that an elder must be a learner. He must be a man who studies God's Word and theology, because that's what he's tasked to teach in the church. There's a well-known book called The Seven Laws of Teaching. And the first law of teaching is that a teacher must know well the subject that he teaches. So a man who is called to teach must be a learner of God's Word, and he must be a student of theology. Furthermore, the one who teaches must himself be teachable. God has no room in the church for men who think that they've already arrived, who've got it all figured out, and they don't need anybody else to tell them anything. A man who is teachable recognizes that he is in progress, that he is a work in progress, and that he can learn from his fellow elders. Secondly, not only must he be a learner, but he must be obedient to God's Word. How can he expect others to be obedient to the teaching that he sets forth if he himself is not obedient to that same Word? This is what set Ezra, the scribe, above other scribes in Israel, because Ezra 7:10 tells us that Ezra had set his heart to study God's Word, to do God's Word, and to teach it in Israel. An elder must be a learner. He must be obedient. But then ultimately, he's got to take what he's learned and communicate it to others in a way that edifies, in a way that helps them to progress in their spiritual calling as Christians. Now, the question here is whether a man needs to be a teacher to the degree that he can teach large groups of individuals. Must he be a man who is able to exhort the congregation in the pulpit? Must he be a man who is able to teach Sunday school and other group settings, Bible studies? I don't think God sets the bar that high. I think a man who is apt to teach, at a minimum, must be able to teach one-on-one as he visits, or one-on-family, we might say, as he visits in the home, as he seeks to shepherd God's flock in that way. We don't want to do what God doesn't do in these qualifications. We don't want to add things that God hasn't included in the qualifications. And so an elder must be able to rule. An elder must be able to teach. And then finally, under the ecclesiastical requirements, Paul says he can't be a novice. He can't be a new Christian. He can't be a man who's not seasoned in God's Word, a man who doesn't know God's Word well enough to apply it in the hearts and minds of God's people whom he has called to shepherd. That's a snare, Paul says. That's a stumbling block. That's why Paul cautions Timothy, don't lay hands upon any man suddenly. In other words, a man must not only be set apart by the laying on of hands, that is ordination, but by the Spirit of God is the one who works in the hearts of men and makes them qualified for office in the church. And an elder must be first put to the test, just as deacons must. He must be given a place to minister. He must be tested in areas that will stretch him. To put a novice in office is to place him in serious danger of pride and spiritual failure. It's better to err on the side of caution than to put a man in office who's not qualified to serve. We've examined this morning and this evening the personal, the family, the ecclesiastical requirements for the office of ruling elder. We've said very little, really, about what a ruling elder does. At the very outset, we did observe that he's one who watches over the welfare of others in the church. He's a guardian of souls. As an overseer of God's flock, he has an awesome responsibility of exercising the keys of the kingdom. That's what Jesus said to Peter and the other apostles when Peter made that great confession recorded for us in Matthew chapter 16, that upon this rock I will build my church, and to you, that is you, Peter, as representative of the apostles as a whole, I give the keys of the kingdom of the church. And the keys of the kingdom are the administrative exercise and the ecclesiastical exercise of God's Word in the church. Now that is an awesome responsibility. An elder wields God's Word as he teaches, corrects, and protects the flock. He either accepts the confession of an individual as they desire to enter into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, because as Christ spoke of those keys in Matthew 16, so he spoke of them in the context of discipline in chapter 18, indicating that an elder is responsible to either admit or reject those who come to the church seeking membership. An elder also is responsible to exercise judicial discipline, to correct those who strayed from the flock and seeking to restore them to the flock. R.B. Kuyper describes the duties of an elder as truly momentous. And then he says, as one might expect, the qualifications for the office of the ruling elder are commensurate with the duties of this office. Its duties are truly momentous. Its requirements must be truly exacting. We don't have to set the bar high. God has. And so, in considering these requirements, both as members of the church who are responsible to nominate men to office, and as considering these requirements as men who are considering a call to the office, we must avoid several errors. The first is expecting perfection. Because the bar is set high, many, even of themselves, expect perfection. I know that myself, as I was considering a call to ruling elder in the church, and as it was said, it was considering a call to pastor in the church, that I spent lots of agonizing hours. Maybe some of them weren't necessary. Maybe I set the bar too high myself, higher than God set it. But we must not expect perfection. But then we must also not tack on additional requirements to what God has set forth in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1. And then finally, we must never lower the bar. We dare not do this. And so, If you're thinking of a man who you think qualifies for the office of elder, you must never compromise with regard to any of the qualifications set forth here in 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1. The church of Jesus Christ is too dearly bought. The blood shed, far too precious to impose men upon the church who are not qualified to serve as officers. May God bless us as this season of nomination continues, and may He be pleased to add to this little flock both elders and deacons. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, once again, as we consider these qualifications, we would seek your guidance and wisdom in the season of nominations. We pray that you would lead and guide. Pray that the men who ought to be nominated for office will be nominated. We pray that the men who ought to consider that nomination and proceed to training would do so. Pray that men who are certified and those only might be set before the congregation for election. This is a trustworthy statement, O Lord. And we acknowledge these things as deep and profound and important for the spiritual welfare of the church. So we pray that you might help us to abide in them. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we conclude tonight with number 348, praying that indeed the Lord Jesus would abide with His church, and especially this local congregation, in these matters.